The Old Covenant reading for this evening is taken from the book of the Psalms. Psalm 70, beginning at verse 1, we'll be reading the entire psalm this evening. Psalm 70, beginning at verse 1, the word of the Lord. Make haste, O God, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Let them be put to shame and confusion who seek my life. Let them be turned back and brought to dishonor who desire my hurt. Let them turn back because of their shame who say, aha, aha. May all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation say evermore, God is great. But I am poor and needy. Hasten to me, O God. You are my help and my deliverer. O Lord, do not delay. Here ends the Old Covenant reading. The New Covenant reading is taken from Paul's letter to the Philippians. Philippians chapter 4, beginning at verse 4, we'll be reading through verse 9 this evening. Philippians chapter 4, beginning at verse 4, the word of our God. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Here endeth the New Covenant reading. Please turn with me once again to Psalm 70, as this will be the primary portion of God's word for our evening sermon. Desperate times call for desperate measures. At least that's what we sometimes say. Desperate times call for desperate measures. But perhaps it would be much better for us to say, desperate times call for urgent prayer. Not desperate measures, but turning over our needs, our desires, our fears to the living God. Urgent prayer. For there's nothing desperate at all about entrusting everything that we are and everything that we need into the hands of the one who loved us and gave himself for us, who promises to be for us and to never leave nor forsake us. Desperate times call for urgent prayer. I like the fact that the Bible is honest about how difficult, even overwhelming, life can be for God's children. And let us be clear, we can't bargain our way out of this. We can't escape the hardships of life simply by becoming among God's choicest saints and his most faithful of servants. Think about all the roll call of the faithful throughout the history of the Bible. Joseph was thrown into a pit, sold into slavery, and even though he served fabulously well in Potiphar's household, he ended up in prison. Daniel did, in fact, get thrown into the lion's den. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were thrown into the fiery furnace. Paul and Silas were beaten and thrown into jail. And think about what Paul would later write to the Corinthians. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes, less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from the Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Beloved, that's the experience of one of the most faithful Christians who has ever lived. And of course, there's David himself, the author of this psalm, the man after God's own heart, who was hunted like a wild animal by King Saul, the king of Israel, who was driven from his home, his people, and from the presence of the tabernacle of God. And even after Saul's death, David endured 7 years of war before he was finally seated upon the throne of the United Monarchy. And even then, we all know later on in life, his own son Absalom would drive him from the throne in the wilderness, his own son seeking his life. And you don't have to read too far between the lines in 1 and 2 Samuel to realize that David was surrounded by constant intrigue, even though he was a man after God's own heart. With this perspective, it's easy to see why Paul would urge us to aspire to live quietly and to mind our own affairs. But I want you to realize this evening that aspiring to live quietly and minding your own affairs will not keep you from desperate times. See, this psalm is not given to us to give us an insight into David's spiritual life. This psalm was given to us by the Holy Spirit for the entire people of God to sing it as an expression of urgent prayer in our own desperate times. This is the common lot of all of us. This psalm, after all, is meant to be sung by all the people of God, and it teaches us how, in desperate times, we are to pray urgent prayers to the God of all grace. Verse 1. Make haste, O God, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Now, you may have noticed that David skipped right over adoration, confession, and thanksgiving, and he went directly to supplication. By the way, those sort of acronyms and helps in prayer are, in fact, helpful. They're useful guides and reminders, but they are not an iron cage that we need to pray according to some scheme, but is apart from the Bible. Sometimes when we're drowning, all we have time or the emotional energy for is simply to cry out, Lord, save me. I am drowning. In many ways, the key word of this psalm is haste. Twice in the first verse, David pleads with the Lord to make haste. And at the end of the psalm, he says in somewhat different words, but with the very same thought, do not delay. When you are crying out in faith, confident of the Lord's love and goodness, there is no need to dress your request up with pious-sounding language. David simply lays it on the line. Lord, unless you rescue me, I am utterly doomed. That's what he's saying. Unless you rescue me, I will be utterly destroyed, so please do that very thing. Help me, deliver me, oh my God. But that actually raises a fairly important question. Since God is sovereign and in control over everything that ever happens in our lives, everything that ever happens in the universe, how did David get in this strait in the first place? How did he come to the place where things had become so desperate? Why hadn't God intervened earlier? And why doesn't he intervene earlier in your lives? You know, Thoreau, who I don't think ever became a Christian, once said that the mass of men lead lives of quiet desperation. And I think he's right, although some lead lives of noisy desperation. But the difference is whether they're quiet or noisy. Most of us at some point in our life have a desperate feeling, either because of a great trial that we're experiencing right now, or perhaps a long grinding trial of life not going the way that it seems that we wanted it to go, and it seems like we can't hang on for much longer. Why doesn't God intervene earlier? Well, I can't answer that question for you exhaustively, but I want to invite you to think back to the time when two of Christ's closest friends sent a message to him while Jesus was on the other side of the Jordan, and they let him know that their brother Lazarus was desperately sick. The message was not subtle. Mary and Martha referred to their brother as the one whom you love. They pointed out that he was in desperate need, and the underlying message was simple and direct. Lord, hurry back to Bethany. Do something before our brother dies. And if we had any doubt at all, John adds, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. But then the Bible tells us something that might seem really strange until we come to understand the ways of God. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, so when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. The key word there is so, because. It's a word that gives the logical connection between the behavior. He stayed there 2 more days precisely because he loved them. Mary and Martha quite naturally thought that because Jesus loved them, he would get there as quickly as possible. But John is telling us that because Jesus loved them, he delayed for 2 days. Beloved, that's also true with you and your prayers. We may imagine that the best thing possible for us is that God would act right now to get us out of whatever trial we are going through. But because God loves us, he might be delaying in order to do something even greater in and through our lives. In the case of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, this would involve Jesus glorifying God by physically raising Lazarus from the dead. It's an astonishing thing. Think about how he strengthened their faith. Think about how he helped Martha come to a much deeper appreciation that he in his own person was the resurrection and the life. Think about all those people who would come to faith, not simply because of the miracle, but because of the testimony that Lazarus had afterwards. We're explicitly told that. Many believed in Jesus because of the testimony of Lazarus. But you know when they didn't know that? They didn't know that while they were waiting. It wasn't until 4 days after Lazarus had died that they knew that. And the truth is, right now, you do not know why God apparently is delaying. But what you should know is your urgent prayer is to a timely God. His timing is always right. And if he does not answer your prayer as speedily as you ask, you should remember he's doing it not because he doesn't care about you, but precisely because he loves you and he has something better for you. That's the way it is in our lives. Sometimes it appears that the Lord isn't acting, even though we feel like we are desperately past the point of no return. But remember Christ's plan for Lazarus. It was because of his love for Mary, for Martha, and yes, for Lazarus, that our Lord delayed. And though you can't see it right now, determine to walk by faith and not by sight, to trust God's heart and his wisdom for you, and to know that the Lord will not let you down. That's what David does. In verse 1, he pleads for the Lord to deliver him and for the Lord to deliver him speedily. With verses 2 and 3, David makes clear that his current crisis wasn't about getting fired at work. It wasn't about health problems or deep emotional depressions that he was struggling with. His problem was that he had enemies who wanted him dead, who found delight in seeing David injured, and who were openly mocking him. Look at verses 2 and 3 with me. David prays, let them be put to shame and confusion who seek my life. Let them be turned back and brought to dishonor who delight in my hurt. Let them turn back because of their shame who say, aha, aha. Now some of David's enemies are seeking his life. Others are simply taking delight in his hurt or enjoy mocking him. David cries out for vindication, basically asking the Lord to do for his enemies what they hope to have happen to him. He says, let them be put to shame and confusion. Now there's a certain poetic justice to that. They mean me harm. Lord, would you return their ill wishes upon me, upon them? That raises an interesting question for us as Christians. Is that really an appropriate thing for children of the living God and brothers and sisters of Christ to pray for? Shouldn't we simply pray for blessings upon our enemies rather than praying for our own vindication? Now, this issue isn't that complicated in theory, but it's actually fairly difficult in practice. It's important for us as Christian, as God's children, that we avoid cultivating a vindictive spirit. And didn't Jesus pray on the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do? And aren't we commanded to bring blessings on the evil so that we will be like God, who causes his Son to shine upon the just and the unjust? Yes, all those things are true. Jesus did pray like that. Our Father in heaven does give blessings to the wicked, at least for a period of time. But we should be careful about plucking a handful of verses into our quiver while ignoring the totality of what the Bible says. There's a balance for us to keep. There's a richness of the totality of Scripture that we are to embrace. Let me give you just one passage from the other side of the equation, which is every bit as much part of God's Word. Comes from the prophet Isaiah chapter 63, speaking, of course, of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Who is this that comes from Edom in crimson garments from Bozrah, who is splendid in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength? It is I speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red, and your garments like his who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood spattered on my garments and stained all my apparel. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption had come. I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled, but there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought me salvation, and my wrath upheld me. I trampled down the peoples in my anger. I made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. There are two key things to see about that passage. First, it is both the Lord who is speaking and the Lord who is acting, who is trampling out the grapes of wrath, stomping on his enemies. And second, this passage is a passage about redemption and salvation. It is not merely a passage about judgment. It says right throughout that passage, I have come to bring redemption. I have come to bring salvation. And the important thing for us to realize is this: the destruction of God's enemies is the salvation of God's people. Let me say that again. The destruction of God's enemies is the salvation of God's people. Think back to the plagues in Egypt. God brought judgment to the Egyptians and deliverance to his people. That's the model. And the gospel itself is the victory of God in Jesus Christ over Satan, sin, and death on behalf of his people. So we have to understand that this is part of God's message too. So yes, we should avoid developing a vindictive streak. But as we confess that Christ executes the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies, we shouldn't be shy in praying precisely that the Lord would do that very thing. that he would restrain and conquer all his and our enemies. And let's remember that this psalm is not given to us so we can discuss the private spiritual life of David as though we are David's critics. This psalm was given to us by the Holy Spirit so that the whole people of God would sing it as a prayer. Here's a very practical, very direct piece of guidance for you. Don't try to be more pious than God. If God gives us this to us to pray, this is the way we ought to pray. We're not trying to get God to conform to our will, but our own hearts to conform to his as he has revealed himself to us in his perfect word. Perhaps one more thing should be said, actually. The very act of singing a psalm like this and praying this prayer is a step away from taking vengeance. The Bible does tell us, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And instead of taking vengeance into our own hands, instead of seeking to vindicate ourselves, when we pray like this, what we're doing is turning ourselves entirely over to God and saying, Lord, I'm not going to do it. You know, if I tried to vindicate myself, I would work all manner of evil. Lord, you vindicate me. And do so with the confidence that he will do so with perfect righteousness, and he will vindicate us completely. By praying like this, we are entrusting our vindication entirely into the hands of the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. And yet there is always the risk that our righteous indignation will in the end turn out not to be all that righteous. And I don't simply speak in hypothetical terms. Unless you're very young, you know what I'm talking about. There is very much the risk that our righteous indignation will in fact not be all that righteous. That we may lapse into a self-absorbed state where we imagine that the whole universe should rotate around me, myself, and I. Beloved, that is the risk. But the solution is not to cut verses 2 and 3 out of your Bible. The solution is to keep reading and pray verse 4 as well. Look there with me, verse 4. May all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation say evermore, God is great. Do you see what David's doing? In the midst of his trial, his desperate time where he's saying, Lord, I need you to deliver me now. He stops focusing on himself and he thinks about all the people of God and their good. And he thinks about God himself and his glory. Lord, would you cause all those who seek you to rejoice and all those who love your salvation to say evermore, God is great. David is widening the scope of his prayer to seeking the good of all the people of God, and also to seeking God's glory, so that those who love his salvation will continually say, God is great. By the way, I think that's one of the reasons why the Lord gave us the Lord's Prayer, a prayer for us as disciples to learn to pray and also to use as a pattern for our prayers, why he gave us the Lord's Prayer the way he does. You ever pay attention to the fact, even though it's a personal prayer in many ways, it's in the plural. We pray, give us, forgive us, deliver us, lead us not into temptation. And of course, the very first petition of the prayer is, hallowed be thy name. Intriguingly, verse 4, that's verse 4 of the psalm, is not actually a request for the Lord to deliver all his people out of their desperate circumstances. That's not a bad thing to pray, by the way. But David doesn't pray that they will rejoice in their temporal deliverance. Rather, he prays that they would rejoice in the Lord himself. May all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation say evermore, God is great. This is a good reminder as we pray for our family, our friends, our loved ones, our neighbors, our brothers and sisters in this church. Yes, by all means, we ought to pray that God would heal their heartaches, that God would be with them in their physical trials, their relationship trials, dealing with a difficult boss, and all the calamities that are common in this life. Please don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that it's wrong to pray for those things. I'm saying we ought to pray for those things. But it's a good reminder for us, but it's even more important for us to pray that the end would be that the people would rejoice in God and be able to say, God is great. You know, it's the first question and answer to the shorter catechism. You all know it. But I want to remind you what a wonderful thing it is to know that my chief end, not just mankind in general, but my chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever, is it liberates me from the tyranny of circumstances. All things being equal, I do not want to find out this week that I have terminal liver cancer. I really do not want to find that out. And you could quickly come up with dozens of things that I don't want to have happen to me this week, and I really don't. But you know what liver cancer can't do? You know what all those other things that you come up with, I don't care how creative you are, how many things you list, they can't keep me from glorifying and enjoying God, my chief end. When I understand that's why God made me, when I understand that I am completely secure in His love and that I will dwell in His house forever, the tragedies of this life are, in the Apostle Paul's words, but light and momentary afflictions. Think about Job. All the way back at the beginning of the book, in Job chapter 1, we read about the calamities that just cascade into Job's life. The story goes like this. Now, there was the day when the sons and daughters, that is, Job's sons and daughters, were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And there came a messenger to Job, and he said, the oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them. And the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword. And I alone have escaped to tell you. And while that messenger was still speaking, there came another, and he said, the fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you. And while he was yet speaking, there came another and said, the Chaldeans formed three groups and made a raid on the camels and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. Now, we don't know what Job thought about all of his property. Did he just regularly go out and see this massive wealth? He's one of the wealthiest men who ever lived. And did he say, boy, isn't it beautiful, all these things that God has given me? Or did he begin to find his own importance in it? You know, for someone to lose everything they have as a very wealthy person can be much, much harder than always being poor. Some people even kill themselves from it. And yet Job didn't even have time really to think about it. For while that last messenger was yet speaking, there came another who said, your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and behold, a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young people, and they are dead. And I alone have escaped to tell you. This attack, instigated by Satan himself, is perhaps the greatest series of disasters that you can imagine befalling anybody on the face of the earth. If Job was simply crushed under the circumstances, remember, all his children, dead. All their spouses, dead. All his wealth, gone. And all in a moment. If Job was simply crushed under the circumstances, we would all understand. But do you remember how Job actually responded? How did he actually respond to this series of calamities in his life? We are told
Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshiped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord has given, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Beloved, I hope and pray for you that you will never experience this sort of calamity. But I also pray for you that whatever calamities and tragedies come into your life, you will also respond by falling before your God and worshiping and saying, "Blessed be the name of the Lord, my God." The Lord is given, the Lord is taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Well, that's good, and that's right. But while David lifts up all the people of God and is praying for the Lord's glory, he hasn't lost sight of his own pressing need. Verse 5, "But I am poor and needy. Hasten to me, O God. You are my help and my deliverer. O Lord, do not delay." On David's lips, the words "poor and needy" do not refer to his economic status. David is, after all, the king of Israel. Many Jews would have passed by the king's cedar palace, and they probably would have looked longingly at it, knowing that they would never live in such luxury. They would never experience such power with servants at his beck and call. But David was looking beyond the material things and confessing his utter dependence upon the Lord, for David was poor in spirit. Nearly 1,000 years later, Jesus would open his mouth and say, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." No, beloved, not cursed. Blessed. The Lord blesses those who are poor in spirit. Indeed, Jesus says of the poor in spirit that theirs is the kingdom of heaven. My question for you is simple. Is that how you pray? Do you pray as someone who is poor in spirit? I suspect that many Americans tend to approach the Lord the way that junior executives approach the CEO of their company when they need help. They want the help that the CEO can give, but they also want to show the CEO that basically they have their act together. They're pretty impressive. They're important contributors to the organization. But beloved, you are not approaching the CEO of the universe as one of his junior executives. You are approaching your heavenly Father as his beloved daughter or his beloved son. You do not need to approach the throne of grace with three well-thought-out contingency plans, nor do you need to approach the King of Kings with confidence in your own abilities, that you are the right man or woman for the job, and that you are going to do something really great for the team. You just need to approach your Father with a gentle and humble spirit and pour out your heart to him. Prayer is not about having confidence in yourself. Prayer is having confidence in the living God. So trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. Amen.